Please stand with me as we read the Word of God. We will be reading James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. James 5, 13 through 20. Hear now the Word of God. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we finish our study of James' letter to the church in this powerful conclusion, all on the topic of prayer. And in God's providence, we spent last week's service spending much time considering prayer, and we are back once again with this topic. And this is such a powerful passage on prayer. Spending concerted time with the topic of prayer is so important for us that we may be thoroughly convinced of how important this is for our lives. And as with all these messages from James, the goal is that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers also. And that is my goal here. That is my prayer, that we will be prayers as a result of this message. Before we go further, I'd like to adopt the words of J.C. Ryle and ask you a question. Ryle says, I have a question to offer you. It is contained in three words. Do you pray? The question is one that none but you can answer. Whether you attend public worship or not, your minister knows. Whether you have family prayers in your house or not, your relations know. But whether you pray in private or not is a matter between yourself and God. I ask again whether you pray, because a habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. All the children of God on earth are alike in this respect. From the moment there is life and reality about their religion, they pray. Just as the first sign of life in an infant when born into the world is the act of breathing, so the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. This is one of the common marks of all the elect of God. They cry unto him day and night. The Holy Spirit, who makes them new creatures, works in them the feeling of adoption and makes them cry, Abba, Father. The Lord Jesus, when he quickens them, gives them a voice and a tongue and says to them, Be dumb no more. God has no dumb children. It is as much a part of their new nature to pray as it is of a child to cry. They see their need of mercy and grace. They feel their emptiness and weakness. They cannot do otherwise than they do. They must pray. Those are the words of Ryle as he reminds us that prayer is so basic to the Christian life. Prayer is the first sign of spiritual life. Jesus, when he resurrects us from the dead and gives us new life, he makes the mute to speak, and we become those who pray. Now, this passage from James has numerous things to teach us about prayer. It deals with healing, going to the elders for prayer. It speaks about confession of sin one to another. It speaks about praying for one another. There's lots of things in this passage about prayer. And I hope that you are encouraged through the words of James to persist in prayer, because what we learn from this passage is that prayer is powerful. Prayer does things. Prayer changes things. We read in that story of Hezekiah how he prayed, and what had been told unto him was no longer the case. He had 15 more years added to his life as he prayed unto the Lord. So prayer matters, and I hope you are encouraged to persist in prayer as a result of our time in this passage. So let's begin by looking at verse 13. James says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." Now verse 13, it introduces the whole topic of this passage, which is primarily prayer. And you note how he deals with the different situations that we all go through. We all find ourselves sometimes happy. We all find ourselves sometimes sad. And the question is, what do you do when you are sad or happy? What is the biblical thing to do? What is the godly thing to do? Ecclesiastes tells us that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. We have to know what to do in those times. Now, if we were to retranslate verse 13 into a fleshly framework, in terms of what we might naturally be thinking, we would translate verse 13 this way. Is any among you afflicted? Let him be glum and sad about it. Is anyone among you happy and prosperous? Let him not give much thanks to God, but generally ignore God. That's the natural tendency of the world, right? When there are times of prosperity, there is happiness and God is ignored. When there are times of sadness, there's not prayer, but instead depression and inward looking. But that's not what the Word of God tells us here. It says that if we are in the midst of affliction, we are to pray. If we are in times of joy, we are to sing. And so what James is calling us to here is something much higher than the fleshly way. He is calling us to be always directed Godward, no matter what the situation. Whether we are sad or happy, we are always looking unto God. If we are dealing with afflictions, we should be constantly in prayer. If we are enjoying times of happiness and prosperity, we should be abounding in thanksgiving, abounding in praise. And this is the basic point of verse 13. Our lives are to be prayer and praise, no matter what situation you find yourself in. And so as we look at verse 14, he deals with particular adversity. He deals with sickness, particularly a difficult and serious sickness. And he deals with healing. So let's look at verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now these verses in many ways are some of the most difficult verses in James, because they've been used for all different kinds of purposes. Some have taken these verses to mean that when you pray, you're always going to be healed. Others understand the anointing with oil to be a sacrament that confers healing and confers grace. And so there are a lot of misunderstanding about what this passage is saying. But let's think about the scenario. What is James speaking about here in particular? So first, we clearly see that the context is physical illness. That's what we're dealing with in verse 14. Somebody is sick and dealing with physical maladies of some kind. Secondly, we also know that the person here is seriously sick, seriously ill, because they're so ill that they have to call for the elders to come to them. And so they're dealing with a very serious illness in this particular example. And thirdly, it's included as a possibility in these verses that there is a connection between sin and sickness. That if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven in the midst of this praying for healing. And so we see that. Now, why does he ask for us to call the elders? Why are we to call the elders in particular rather than just anybody? Well, certainly the Bible allows for us to seek prayer for healing from everybody, right? We all pray for one another. The Bible commands us to do that. But the elders have an important role in the church of God. They have this role of the ministry of word and prayer. They are called to shepherd the flock, and therefore they are that first line that you go to for help. You go in for prayer when you are in the midst of serious illness. So James is teaching us that prayer is powerful. All of us can pray, he's going to say later, that Elijah is a man of like passions as we are, and we can pray as well. But the elders are particularly called to this work, and therefore in obedience to this passage, with faith in what has said here, we should go to the elders more readily for prayer when we are suffering. Now, what is the anointing with oil in this passage? It says that they are to lay hands on the person that is sick and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this is the most difficult phrase in the entire passage to understand what he's referring to here. And there's different perspectives on what this anointing was and what its purpose was. But before we go any further, I want to make clear what is the main point that is very much clear about this. The prayer of faith shall save him and raise him up. Prayer is primary. Whatever the anointing with oil is and whatever its purpose is, prayer is the focus. So let us not lose sight of that. But first of all, there are a number of different views on this anointing, and I wanted to summarize those for you as we look at this passage. The first view is that the anointing with oil was a form of medicine, that it was plainly just medicinal in nature. And it was true that oil was used in the ancient world, and even now today is used for healing various illnesses, or at least for alleviating the symptoms of various illnesses. And the word that's used here for oil is actually olive oil. So it would have been the oil that would have been derived from the olive plant. Now the clearest example we have of this kind of use of oil is found in the parable of the Good Samaritan, which Todd actually read a portion of earlier. So look at Luke 10, 33 through 34. In verse 33 of Luke 10, it says, "A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him." So here we have a biblical example, and there's numerous non-biblical examples from the ancient world where oil was applied as a medicine to heal or to alleviate the symptoms of a particular illness. Now, if that's all that this means, if the anointing with oil is just medicine, then the passage basically means this: elders are to come to the sick armed with prayer and medicine. Pray for them, give them the best medicine that you can, whether it's oil or something else, so that they will be healed. And if that's the correct view, then I think in application we don't have to use oil, though we can. Some are big fans of oil. But we can use a variety of medicinal means, can't we, to heal? And we do. God has given us, in his abundant goodness, all different kinds of ways to take care of various kinds of sicknesses. Now, I don't think this is the most likely meaning of what James is saying here myself. And there's a couple reasons for that. First reason is, if James only wanted the sick person to be prayed over by the elders and to take medicine, why do the elders have to apply medicine in particular? Why can't somebody else have done that already? That's an interesting question to consider. Why the elders in this particular situation? Secondly, the word that is used is the word anoint, that they were to anoint the sick man with oil. The word anoint in the Old and New Testaments is never used simply for the application of medicine. It always has a special meaning and a symbolic meaning. Most of the time, whenever something was anointed, it was set apart for various purposes. Priests were anointed for their office. The kings, such as David and Saul, were anointed and set apart for the office that they had. And there are hundreds of references to anointing in the Old Testament. And in each case, we never find an example of where they were simply applying medicine. It always had a symbolic purpose. And also it says, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. That there's a connection between the anointing and the name of the Lord here that is used. So even if I do not agree that this is medicinal primarily, we all agree that medicine is to be used if we can use it, right? We use what God has given us, and we pray. Second view of this anointing is that the anointing with oil is a sacrament of the church. This is what the Roman Catholics believe and the Eastern Orthodox as well. The Roman Catholic Church has a sacrament called extreme unction, which is usually applied at the end of life, but also in serious physical illness. But clearly, what is in mind here with James is not a sacrament of the church. He's not referring to a single priest or a single bishop who has to come apply the oil and that there's going to be some kind of grace that comes through that oil. It's much more simple than that. And the point here is prayer, prayer on the part of the elders. And that is what raises the sick man up. Now, the third view is that the anointing with oil is a symbolic setting apart for God's healing. And that's what I believe to be the best view here. Basically, what the elders do if they anoint with oil and pray is to say, Lord, we ask you to heal this person. We have anointed them to show you that we desire your healing upon them. In other words, it serves as a physical symbol of the prayer request itself. It's a visible act of setting apart for this specific request that we have made unto the Lord. You'll recall how Jesus, in his miraculous healing work, would sometimes use these physical props, like mud and saliva, right? He would do something like that, even though it was unnecessary, to show to the person this healing act that was taking place. And I think this makes the most sense of what James is referring to when he says, anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. Because that word anoint is a word of consecration, a word of setting apart for a specific purpose. Of course, this doesn't mean that God will automatically heal. He's not bound to do what we ask him to do. And the oil itself doesn't have any special power to heal at all. Nor is the oil absolutely necessary. There's many instances of prayer without the application of oil. And it says in verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. So it is prayer that is essential. It is prayer that is primary in what James is prescribing here. The oil is just a symbol of that setting apart for God's healing hand upon those whom we pray for. So we've seen there that there is a connection between sin and sickness that he mentions. But we know that James is not saying that sin and sickness are always connected. Because he says, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. He assumes that he's sick, but he does not assume that he's sinned. There may be a connection, but there is not always a connection. Well, what then is the connection, we ask? If we know that there's a connection, how do we go about discerning that connection between sin and sickness? Well, many times doctors cannot trace the cause of certain illnesses, right? They can diagnose, they can kind of see some symptoms, but they may not always be able to trace it back to the source. And that's just on the physical level. On the spiritual level, it's even harder sometimes. We cannot trace it back exactly to the source and say, this is why you're suffering in this way. It's not that clear to us. But I think what we ought to do is to examine our hearts in times of sickness. When we are weakened and brought low by physical illness, it is a perfect time to humble ourselves before the Lord, because he has humbled us in the midst of that illness, in the midst of that difficulty. And so we can examine our hearts and say, Lord, is there any wicked way in me? And this is what we have in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the humble petition when you are brought low by sickness. When you've been humbled by the Lord, is to go to seek His face, to confess sin, either only to God or also to others, as we see later in this passage. And so on one hand, we must be careful about connecting all illnesses to certain sins that are in particular people's lives. The disciples were far too hasty in drawing that conclusion in John 9, weren't they? When they saw the man born blind, they said, "Who sinned? Was it his parents or was it him?" And they immediately assumed, they immediately went to that without recognizing that it was for the glory of God that this had happened. And so it is also with our lives. It's not always that there's a sin behind our suffering, not at all. But it is a great time to be humble and to confess our sins. And in the same way, we must be careful about drawing hasty conclusions about others. It's not our place to always examine other people and to see whether we can find the connection between their illness and some particular sin. You don't want to be like Job's friends, poking around, trying to figure out why he's suffering the way he's suffering. Instead, your job is to pray, to comfort. But we can examine ourselves, and we can confess. So in light of this command of verses 14 through 15, what should we do? Well, first of all, we should be readily going to the elders for prayer in the midst of physical illness, particularly serious physical illness, but it doesn't have to be serious per se. The elders of this church have been called to shepherd the sheep, and one of the ways they shepherd is to pray for you, and therefore go to them. And by faith, take that step of faith and ask for prayer. Secondly, use that opportunity to confess sin. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Now, James not only tells the sick person here to call for the elders and to have the elders pray, but he also broadens it to the whole community, and he speaks to every single one of us in the next verse. He encourages each one of us to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another. So verse 16, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed." So here he's moving beyond the sick person and he's saying, okay, for the rest of you, even if you're not in that situation, this is what you ought to be doing. We all need to be involved in this business of mutual confession and mutual prayer one to another. And we all agree that when it comes to sin, God is the primary one offended, right? Psalm 51, "Against you only, Lord, have I sinned." Sins are grievous because they are against the holy God. And therefore, confession to God is most important, but there are times where we must confess one to another, to a Christian brother or sister, whether it's an elder or whether it's simply someone in the church. And what are those situations where we should consider going beyond private confession to speak to our brothers and sisters? Well, the first obvious one is that we should first confess our sins to those we've sinned against. That we are clearly commanded to do numerous times. If we have sinned against someone, if we have something against our brother, or if even they have something against us, we are to go and seek to be reconciled. Some sins are public in nature, and we have to confess to the whole church. If it's affected the whole church, we confess to the whole church and let them know what has been done. And if your sin was involved with those in your family, you confess to your family. We, generally speaking, confess to the parties that are affected by our sin and seek to be reconciled. Now, secondly, we should confess to others when the burden of guilt lies upon us. Maybe there is some sin in your life that you have confessed maybe to one person, but you desire to confess it to others. You feel a sense of guilt still and a sense of burden, and your brother or sister can be used by the Lord to say, "The Lord forgives you. He has forgiven you in Jesus Christ. You are free of these things." And there are times where this is so helpful to us to have the comforting friendship of our brother and sister to simply confess these things to them. Even if we're not absolutely obligated to, there's a freedom in that. If there's a thorn in your conscience Let a Christian brother or sister come and help you pluck that out and enjoy the forgiveness of God together. Thirdly, confess when things are hidden from the light. Sometimes things just need to be brought out. The Lord has graciously given us this fellowship of sinners where we can mutually confess our failings. When we together every Sunday confess our sins together, we're all saying we are sinners here. Let us not foolishly think that we've attained a perfect obedience. Let us not foolishly think that we can't show our weaknesses to one another. We can share these things. And if we are to walk in fellowship with one another, we must walk in the light. We must be open about the fact that we are sinners and Jesus cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1, 6 through 9 is so important here. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Now in verse 8, when it says, if we say we have no sin, he's not talking just about the person that says, I've never sinned in my life. That's not the primary point here. What we're speaking about is if we say, I don't have sin in this area, when in fact we do. None of us confess to sinless perfection, but do we confess to what we do actually struggle with? When we say, I don't have any pride left, we aren't speaking the truth. If we say, I never get impatient or angry anymore, we're not speaking the truth. We are to walk in the light, to be open and honest about our own weaknesses. Yes, we're sinners, but how are we sinners? Let's get specific. Let's get particular. Let's speak to those areas in which we do sin and confess them. And the reason that we can confess freely is because the blood of Jesus washes all of us from all sin. That's why we can confess freely. I want to share with you some words from Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, in his classic book on Christian community. He has a whole chapter on confession and how important it is for confession to be happening within the Christian community. First, he says, the pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. He's describing the fellowship where everybody says, we're all pretty good here. Going on, he says, everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners in the pious fellowship. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. But the fact is, we are sinners. But it is the grace of the gospel, which is so hard for the pious to understand, that it confronts us with the truth and says, you are a sinner. A desperate sinner, now come as the sinner that you are to the God who loves you. Now our brother, whom we confess to, stands in Christ's stead. Before him I need no longer dissemble. Before him alone in the whole world I dare to be the sinner that I am. Here the truth of Jesus Christ and his mercy rules. In confession, the breakthrough to community takes place. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is this isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God and he finds the forgiveness of all his sin in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. He is no longer alone with his evil, for he has cast off his sin in confession and handed it over to God. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by the grace of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. The freedom that comes, the breakthrough that comes when that isolation and lack of confession is gone away, there is great freedom. And the community is mutually strengthened together. And the sinner who has sinned breaks that stronghold. He experiences the freedom of forgiveness. We are a fellowship of redeemed sinners, and we can be free with one another in our weakness. Proverbs 28:13 describes the blessings of confession. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Let us boldly receive this grace of confession, brothers and sisters. There is great power in confession. There is great freedom in confession. Let us enjoy this together. Now, verse 16, he goes on to speak about the prayers of the righteous man. As we confess our sins, we are also to pray for one another. That's what we do after the confession. Pray for one another. And the prayers of a righteous man avails much. He says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The righteous man is every single one of us who believe in Jesus. That's the simple answer of who is the righteous man. Because as he speaks to the people in this letter, he's saying, Elijah is a man just like us. We can pray just like him and have the power of prayer. So when he says that prayer avails much, he is saying that prayer is powerful. Prayers are effective. They accomplish much. They do things. Prayer is not simply a psychological tool to make you feel better about what you're praying. If prayer was just that, if it was just a tool to make us feel better, and it didn't really do anything, then prayer meetings, which already struggle to survive, would lose their purpose entirely. Why are we getting together to pray? We're not just doing this to make ourselves feel better. Prayer accomplishes much. Now, he gives us this example of Elijah, and you might be thinking, well, that's a really radical example. I'm not like Elijah. Elijah did some amazing things, defying the prophets of Baal, prophesying, going before Ahab and telling him that the heavens would no longer rain. How am I like that? How is my prayer for my brother or sister like that? Well, let's read what it says. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Clearly, what James is doing with this example from Elijah is to bring us and to bring Elijah into the closest proximity possible and say, you are just like him. There's no fundamental difference. Are you a prophet? No. But you are a righteous man who can pray. As Elijah went, he went to Ahab in this example given in 1 Kings 17. And he went before Ahab and said these words, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So Elijah here is used not as an extraordinary example that we're nothing like, but as an example that we are just like when we pray to the Lord. We are of like passions. There's no fundamental difference between us and Elijah. And when we pray, God can answer our prayers. And therefore, we can confidently go to prayer knowing that fervent prayer accomplishes things. Fervent prayer is powerful. Now, in the last words of this letter, in verses 19 through 20, he closes his letter describing a different situation, the situation of somebody that's wandering from the truth, somebody that's perhaps walking away from the church. He says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Now, it's really interesting that James ends his letter with these words. Most of the letters of the New Testament end with some sort of benediction, some sort of blessing. But like James has been throughout his letter, he's always calling us to action. Even in the very last words, he's speaking of what we ought to be doing. I've pointed out before that James' letter includes more imperative verbs than any other book of the New Testament. It is an action book. And most of the exhortations have been exhortations about us being doers of the word, us walking in the truth, us praying. But now he gives us a final exhortation, and his final call to action is for you to be helping others to do the word. You are to be a doer of the word, but you're to help others in that same thing. James speaks of the person wandering from the truth. They're straying from the truth of the gospel. And he says, you know what? If you get involved in that, if you help to bring that person back, if you exhort them to faith, exhort them to repentance, you are doing an amazing thing. You are partaking, you are being a means of saving a soul from hell. And that is a powerful thing, to say that we are involved in this great work of rescue operations for those who are wandering from the church. Each and every one of us have a responsibility to watch out for one another. We have shepherds in the church who have a primary duty in that, but all of us mutually together are to be involved with watching one another, helping one another, guarding the other sheep, guarding your fellow sheep from walking away. Verse 20, he says, "You shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." And what he basically says here is this: remember that when you go after wandering sheep, you are used as an instrument of God to bring them back and to save a soul from hell. That's weighty. That's a serious business that we're involved in. So as we finish this final passage in James, what ought we to do in light of this passage? Well, the first application, brothers and sisters, is pray. Let us pray. Be encouraged that your prayers are not in vain. There is a God in heaven who hears your prayers. There is a God in heaven who cares about your prayers. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Secondly, confess your sins one to another. There is great freedom in confession. There is great healing in confession. If we are to walk in fellowship one with another, we must walk in the light. And we come together and we say, "Here I am. I am a sinner. I am in need of the grace of God, and I receive the grace of God with you." And you say to your brother, "Brother, you are forgiven. God forgives you in Christ." And together we mutually receive that great blessing of forgiveness and freedom in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you hear our prayers. Thank you, Lord, that you have commanded us to call upon you in times of need. May our lives always be Godward, as is described in verse 13. May we be either in prayer or in thanksgiving and praise. Grow us, O Lord, in the discipline of prayer. Help us to see our great need to be before you. Teach us, O Lord, to pray for one another more, that we would be ready and eager to pray for one another. And may we be ready and eager to confess to one another when we need to confess. Give us great humility, O God, to be free to do this. And may we also be humble to seek prayer from the elders of our church who have been appointed to this ministry of word and prayer. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have opened our mouths to be alive and to speak, to not be those that are mute and silent, but those that pray unto you and those who sing your praises. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.